Romans, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been marching through this text. We have come to this end of chapter 8 where Paul is kind of wrapping up all of the glorious truths he's been just pouring out. And let's go straight to the text. Today we're going to focus on verse 31 and 32, but we're going to back up to get the context. So back to verse 28. Would you start there? Romans 8, verse 28. The Bible says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Verse 29. Because all things work together for good for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In today's text, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." That ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, life-giving Word. Amen. I pray that God will speak to us through it. Well, today, Paul wants Christians to understand the great hope and encouragement we have in the Lord while we suffer in this life. God does not promise to protect us from all suffering, from all sickness. Some people will tell you that if you have enough faith, you'll never get poor, you'll never get sick. That's a lie. God will not shield us from everything, but He promises for His people, whatever we go through, poverty, sickness included, suffering, persecution, even being beheaded, as some Christians are around the world, whatever we go through, God has promised His people He will make that thing work for our ultimate good in Christ. You can't beat that promise. And so while we suffer in this world, we want to suffer well for the glory of God. And we want to return every blessing He gives to His praise. Paul wants us to have encouragement and hope. As we suffer, and some of you may be suffering in this season right now. Some of you may be about to head into a time of suffering. God is not cruel, and He has a reason, a good reason. It all comes down to, do we trust Him or do we not? It's faith, isn't it? But we have seen that those who are in Christ are ultimately indestructible because of that promise in verse 28. No matter what comes against us, God will make it work for our good. So we are indestructible. Then we saw that this chain of salvation in verse 29 to 30, where God put His love on His people before we were created. He foreknew us. And all that He foreknew, you can read there in verse 29 and 30, the ones He put His covenant love on before the foundation of the world, He predestined us. That is, He gave us a certain destiny that we would look like Jesus one day. And everybody that He predestined to look like Jesus, He powerfully called through the preaching of the gospel to be saved. And everybody that He called through the powerful preaching of the gospel to be saved, He justified them, us. Justification means our sins are not counted against us. We are declared not guilty, and we are given the righteousness of Jesus so that we stand before God in Christ's perfection. And everybody that He justified, what verse 30 end with? He glorified. Well, that hadn't happened yet, but it's in the past tense in that verse because it's a sure thing. God will not quit on us. So we are indestructible because of Romans 8:28. And God's purpose for us is a chain that is unbreakable. Everybody He foreknew, He also predestined and called and justified and will glorify. And so we are protected in the purpose of God. So we are indestructible. His chain, His purpose is unbreakable. And that means, that sets us up for today's text, our hope and our joy as Christians in this life, even while we suffer, our hope is unshakable. We can be a people who maybe the world is just seems like it's falling around all around us, falling apart all around us, but we can be a people of hope. And Christians are a people of hope. So we're getting to this morning, as Paul is wrapping up chapter 8, in light of these things, we must respond to what Paul has been saying. We must respond to God's Word. God's Word, if you hear it, but you don't believe it, and you don't take it into your life, and you don't have a changed life because of it, it won't do you any good. We must respond to the gospel. To be saved, you must repent and believe when you hear the truth that Christ died for sinners and rose again. You must respond, or that word, you know, and God is in the response with His grace. But if there's no response, there's no benefit to God's Word. I want to show you in this text. Look in verse 31, that first part there. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" And that's what this message is called this morning. What shall we say? We must say something in light of what we've been hearing. I think in the South, in the Bible Belt, church has become for a lot of people just a thing we do, just a tradition, and you don't really expect to change. You don't expect to do anything. You come, you watch, you hear, maybe you shake the preacher's hand, good word, brother. You go home, life is the same. That is not Christianity, is it? God's Word comes, the Word goes out, we hear it, and we must respond. You know, there is an expectation that what you hear taught, we'll go home and we'll all do what we heard. That's the expectation. And so Paul is saying, what then shall we say to these things? You got to say something in response to the gospel. You got to take these truths in and mull them over, think on them, believe them, and obey them. Let me show you a passage in Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews warns us that if we hear God's Word but we don't respond to it, it won't do us any good. The end of Hebrews 3 and going into chapter 4, the writer says, "So we see that they," that is the Israelites, "were unable to enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. For good news came to us," the gospel of Jesus, "just as good news came to them," that God was leading them into the land, "but the message they heard did not benefit them." Do you see that, church? It did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They didn't have faith. And so their dead bodies were strewn all over the desert, and the next generation got to go in. What's the writer saying there for us? He's warning us. Be careful that if you hear the good news about the Lord, believe it, or it won't benefit you. How long have maybe some of you sat in church and you've heard the hundreds and the thousands of sermons? Oh, that God would give us hearts to respond. To respond with a heart on fire. To take in God's Word and to be changed by it. Paul is calling us to respond to what he's been teaching us in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? What do we say in response? How does the gospel affect you and I personally? How we think and feel? How does it affect how we speak and how we live? How does the gospel affect how we hope in this life? how we trust God, and how we serve. How does the gospel change what you do with your doubts and your fears, your anxieties? How does the gospel affect how you deal with sin and temptation in this fallen world? It's a sad thing, brothers and sisters. Some people never arrive at this place of response. They hear, they read the wonderful things like here in chapter 8 of Romans, things which are meant to encourage us as we suffer and groan and wait for future glory. But some people do not take this encouragement to be their own. I wonder, as we have gone through chapter 8, have you made these promises your own? Have you written them in your heart, maybe on the wall? Have you taken these in? Guys, I know some of you are going through hard times. Some of you are in the struggle right now. And God has, in His plan from eternity, He's brought you to Romans 8 right now. He's speaking to you. Someone has said, never say God is silent when your Bible's closed. He has spoken. And beyond the Scriptures here, He is speaking as we gather in the church through His Scriptures. Amen? The Holy Spirit has brought us to Romans 8 in this time because God loves you. And He wants to encourage you. Some of you may be going through some things and, you know, but the word in Romans 8, God intends for that to change how you deal with these things. God has given you tools in your toolbox. God is wanting to give you joy that is deeper than my circumstances. God wants to give you truths like His unbreakable chain of salvation. Like His promise that you are indestructible and everything must work for your good. What shall we say to these things? I want to encourage you to say something to these things. Maybe you, dare I say, have you wasted the first few sermons in Romans 8? Man, no more. Listen up. Take them in. Go back and listen to the recordings of them or get the notes. Dive in. Ask the Holy Spirit. Say, I want what You're giving me. I want to say something in response to the gospel. I don't want to miss living with hope because of what You're instilling in us through this preaching. I pray that God would give us hearts that don't miss. God spoke in verse 5 of having the mind of the Spirit. God wants to put these things in our mind. So I pray that this is you today, that God has given you a heart to respond to the truth. So when we get to Romans 8:31, He says, what then shall we say to these things? What are these things? Well, it could be just a couple verses that came right before that. What shall we say to these things? That all things must work together for my good. And that God has foreknown me and predestined me and called me and justified me and He's going to glorify me. What shall I say to those things? That's certainly a true interpretation. But a lot of commentators think that Paul, when he says, what then shall we say to these things? He's looking all the way back to everything he said so far in Romans. Particularly in the chapters of like 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and everything in 8. Paul is saying, okay, I've been just unloading the gospel on you guys. I've been explaining it for several chapters. What are you going to say in response? Indeed, we've heard truth unpacked for us. He has taught about sin and God's wrath. He's taught about salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us. God put Him forward as the propitiation, that is, the sin-removing, wrath-removing sacrifice. And God raised Him from the dead. That we are justified not by our works and the things we do, but through faith in Jesus. That's what Paul's been talking about. And that the Holy Spirit is given to us in Romans 8 to make us sons of God and to lead us in this war against sin and to give us hope while we suffer. What shall we say to those things? I think there are some clues in the way Paul talks. He asks these rhetorical questions to end Romans 8. Can you feel the emotion as Romans 8 moves to an end? Paul is building. There's a climax of his thought here. He starts with these questions. He's like, it's like a shotgun blast, one after another. If you look down in verse 31, look at these rhetorical questions. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him give us all things? Who will bring any charge against us? Right? You know, who is to condemn us? And then down in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Paul is like, you know, bam, 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 bam. He's hitting us with these questions. Why is he asking questions? Do you think he needs answers? This is a style of writing and speaking. His excitement is building. Can you picture Paul the Apostle as excited? A lot of people maybe think because he's so brilliant and he speaks of such deep things, they think of Paul as maybe dry and boring. Man, if you think Romans 8 is boring, you need to be saved. That's all there is to it. Paul, as he winds down, he is responding to all these truths. And he can't help himself. I like it that Paul is busting out a little bit into praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, Paul, he does this from time to time. I mean, if you think about the truths in Romans for too long, you're going to have a little praise outburst. Amen? If it gets in you and you see that this is for me, you got to respond to that. I like that Paul is getting excited. In fact, there's another time Paul's going to do this later in chapter 11. 30 or 40 years from now, we'll be at that verse. But let me show it to you now. Paul in Romans 11. Okay, so he just wrote Romans 9 through 11. Some of the deepest stuff in the whole Bible. And he has to stop. And he says at the end of it in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him be glory, or all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. It's like Paul said, I can't teach anymore. I just have to worship. I feel like that sometimes. But not enough. David did that. He talks about just breaking out in praise to the Lord. And we're not talking about being controlled by your emotions. But emotions are not bad. God made them. They just have to be brought in check. Emotions must serve truth, not the other way around. And so, as you see Romans 8, brothers and sisters, I'm pleading with you today and the next 2 weeks. Paul wants us to get excited about deep truth. And he wants us to respond to it. What shall we say to these things? He wants to hammer us with so much joy and encouragement that we're just kind of bewildered and we just praise God. I think that's what Paul's going after. That's the emotion of this text. That's the result of the rhetorical questions that have truth attached to them. So because of those hints, the emotion in the text, the questions, I think Paul is tipping his hat here. He's letting us know what response he wants from us. And it is this. Paul is calling us to respond to these truths of the gospel with a perspective of faith, of hope, and of joy in Christ, no matter what we suffer in this life. Let me say that again. Paul's desired response from us when we read this section of Romans 8 is that we would respond to that truth with faith, believe the truth, with hope. I'm going to hope in the future because of what is said in this passage. And with joy, even while I'm suffering. That's the response. It requires having a perspective that looks beyond what's happening to you and trusts God and His promise. Amen? Can you do that? If you're going through a hard time, your homework is look beyond the hard time. It may be a really hard time. It may be devastation. But God can handle it. And God can supply you with enough grace to go through the devastation with joy, not rooted in your circumstances, but in the promise of God. Amen? Man, I wish I could just open each one of your heads and pour hope and joy and faith. I can't do it. So receive it right now on your own. So we have to respond to the gospel. This morning, I'm just going to give you two parts of this response, and then we'll pick up next week. First of all, check out this encouragement Paul wants us to have. We have no threat. Eternally speaking, ultimately speaking, we have zero threats to us. And that's taken from verse 31b. He says, what shall we say to these things? Here's his first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? What a verse that is. But let's unpack that a little bit. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is Paul saying that in our life, nothing is ever going to be against us? We know better than that. Is Paul saying, if God is for us, I'm never going to suffer? If God is for us, nobody's ever going to oppose me. If God is for us, everybody's going to like me. I'm going to be popular if God is for me, because no one can be against me. That's what it says. No, that's not what it means, is it? Paul knows that people can be against us. In fact, he's been talking about suffering in this chapter. Paul knows that people can be against us. In fact, a few verses from now, he's going to say, look down in verse 36. He says, we Christians are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So if Paul knows that Christians are being persecuted and killed, how can he say that if God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus even taught that in Matthew 10:22, Jesus said that because you're my follower, you will be hated by everyone. So did Jesus believe if God is for us, who can be against us? He said, everybody's going to hate you if you follow me. No, what Paul means is not that if God is for me, nobody's going to oppose me. It means if God is for me, it doesn't matter who is against me. Amen? Do you see that? If God is for us, who cares who comes against us? That's the perspective here. Man, in this life, it can feel like everybody's against me. What am I going to do? I'm just going to give up. I'll give you an example from the biblical text in the Old Testament. There were men, great men and women of God, who did suffer and they struggled in their faith. I personally think that adds to the validity of the Bible. If a man wrote this, then all the heroes in the Bible would have been perfect. You know, but God wants us to see that all the characters in the Bible, they were sinners like us. And there was a time when Jacob, who was the patriarch of the nation of Israel, he thought he had lost his son Joseph, thought he was dead. He thought Simeon was gone. He was locked up back in Egypt. And now the brothers, they've run out of food again. They say, we got to take your youngest, Benjamin, and bring him back so they'll give us some more food. And Jacob stops and he says, you children have bereaved me of my sons. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. And now you want to bereave me of my baby boy, Benjamin. And then he says this. This is Genesis 42, verse 36. Jacob cried out, all this has come against me. All this has come against me. Man, there's emotion in those words, isn't there? Do you hear Jacob, who's losing his kids one by one? I mean, he would have even been sadder if he knew the truth. That Joseph is not dead. His sons just sold him into slavery and lied to him. He cried out in that emotion, all these things have come against me. And that's how we feel sometimes. But Paul is telling us that if God is for us, it doesn't matter what comes against us. Because God is greater than anything that can come against you and I. God is greater. He has no equal. He has no rival. Amen?
It doesn't matter what has come against you this week, what comes against you in your marriage, your family, your job, your neighborhood. Whatever has come against you, it falls under that promise that God says, I'm going to make it work for your good somehow. No enemy we face is equal to the Lord. So this calls for, again, a response. What shall we say to this? It means I got to believe it. That if God is for me, it doesn't matter who comes against me. David in the Psalm said this, Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Amen. Here's another Psalm. I have this on the screen for Psalm 56:11. David says, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now the writer of Hebrews quotes this in Hebrews 13. What can man do to me? That's the perspective of faith. But now some of you may respond to that and say, well, here's what man can do to me. They could kill me. And then we remember that Jesus said in Luke 12, don't fear man who can just kill your body. And he can't do anything with your soul. Jesus continued, I'll show you who to fear. Fear the one who can kill your body and then cast your soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So do you see what the response is? I'm going to believe God, and that means I'm not going to fear man. Are you getting it? If God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against us. This is faith. And the beautiful truth of the gospel is this. God is for us. God is for us if we are believers in Christ. So Paul is talking about God's unbreakable chain. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. And so these people that God has put His love on, He is for us. When He foreknew you before He even made the world, He was thinking about you and putting His love on you. God is for you. This is the encouragement that we take. He loves us. He's for us. He wants us. Maybe some of you don't feel wanted. You don't feel like you belong. Like nobody cares. And here comes the Scriptures. Here comes the Word of God. And it says, all those who are believers in Christ, man, God wants you. He loves you. He is for you, not against you. It may be a surprise in our day where we've redefined God. God is no longer, in most people's thinking, a holy God who must punish sin. God is just love, and anything goes, and it's tolerance and love, and there's no, you know, He has no requirements. That's the thinking of the day. But it might surprise you to know that God is not for all people. Do you know that there are several statements in the Bible where God says, I am against you? Whoa. Nahum chapter 2, 13. Jeremiah 50 and 31. And Ezekiel 13 and 8. These are three passages as examples where God says, I am against you. And so God is not for everyone, but the encouragement for us is that God is for His people in Christ. God has not set His anger and His wrath against us. He put that on Jesus on the cross. And now His love overflows on us. This is the beautiful truth of the gospel. God is for me, therefore I have no threat. Ultimately, eternally, I have no real threat. Well, I want to give you one more encouragement this morning to respond to. Not only do we not have any threat, if we move to the next verse, we see that we have no lack. We have no lack. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This is an argument from the greater to the lesser, commentators point out. If God did not withhold His best from us, He will not withhold lesser things. If God gave His best, His all, His Son, Jesus Christ, for us, for you, for I, then God will not hold back from giving me everything I need in Him. This is the encouragement that you got to respond to this morning. Do you live like this? I have no threat and I have no lack in God. You see how this might change someone's life if they believe this? What shall we say to this? I have no threat, I have no lack. I'm going to say hallelujah. I'm going to say praise God. I'm going to change my life. I'm not going to worry about these things, but trust the Lord. We have no threat, we have no lack. So if God didn't hold back His best, how am I going to think that God is suddenly going to become stingy with little things? Douglas Moo said that this is the deepest demonstration that God is for us. Verse 32, He didn't withhold His Son, answers verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? It shows us that God is for us. How can I know that God is for me? Because He didn't withhold His Son from me. You got that? How do I know that God is for me? Because He did not hold back His best, His Son, from me. So when we look to the cross, we see that God is for me, even as a sinner. John Stott said this, "The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God." Guys, listen to me. The devil wants you to think that God is stingy. The devil wants you to think that God doesn't have your best in mind. He's holding back blessings. So, no thank you, God. I'm going to go get what's mine. I'm going to go live in sin because You're holding things back from me. That was the original temptation in the garden. Adam and Eve, God said you couldn't eat all these trees. He's holding out on you. Well, no. He said we could eat of all the trees, but not this one. Oh, well, God just knows that this one is really good. It's going to make you like God. And they thought about it. And she saw that the tree was good to make you wise. See, oh, here is some good that God is holding out on me. That's the way the devil will hit you and I in temptations. You have this thing that you want. And the devil says, oh, God must not be that good. He must not be for you. Or He would give you this. This thing that your soul desires. And it comes down to trust. Do I believe that God is for me and that the things that He tells me, no, you can't have that, He has a good reason. And so I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to wait for Him. Abraham and Sarah, right? Wait and I'll give you a son miraculously. No, let's make this happen with Hagar. Trust God. If He's telling you no, it's because He loves you. Somebody may need to hear that this morning. If He's telling you no about something, maybe you prayed for something and it's not happening. If He's telling you no, it doesn't mean He's not good. It doesn't mean He's not for you. In fact, it is evidence that He is for you. He who did not spare His own Son from you, how will He not also with Him freely give you, graciously give you, all things that you need? All things that are good. You have no lack. And so we can say with Paul in Ephesians, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I love that phrase, He's given us every spiritual blessing. That means there's not any spiritual blessing out there that I need that He's not already given me in Christ. So if God says no, I don't need it. Man, I really feel like somebody needs to hear that this morning. God is, if He says no, He's being good to you. He's given you every spiritual blessing. James 1:17 says that every good gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul tells that church, "All things are yours. The world and life and death, that me and Apollos, all things are yours in Christ." So as I want to gear towards moving to the end here, I want to point out in this verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son." When you read that word "spare" or "withhold," God did not spare Jesus. God did not hold Jesus back and say, "Well, I love you guys, but I'm not giving you Jesus." He didn't do that. He gave all He had. That word for "spare" or "withhold," that word is used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew version of that word is used in the Old Testament in Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham and said, "Abraham, you remember that son I gave you? Yeah, God, thank you for the son, Isaac. We prayed, we waited 25 years for this son to be born. Thank you, God. Hey, Abraham, you know that son I gave you? Yes, God. You know the one you love? Yes, God. I want you to take him and go to the mountain and kill him as a sacrifice to me." What would some of you guys say right there? "You're breaking up. I can't hear you. Going through a tunnel. Come again. God required Abraham in this test." Now listen, God is sovereign. He already knows Abraham's heart. He knows what's going to happen. He wants Abraham to see. He's testing Abraham. And Abraham obeys. I mean, he takes his son Isaac and, I mean, you know this story. As they're walking up the mountain, I mean, the dagger is even thrust deeper into the emotional heart here because Isaac says, "Dad, yes, son, I see the knife, I see the wood, I see the fire for the offering, but where's the lamb?" And he doesn't have the heart to say, "Well, it's you, son. Keep walking." He says in faith, "God will provide for Himself the lamb." Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And as they got up there, man, this is a son who trusted his dad. He ties him up and lays him down on the altar, builds the altar. He gets ready. The fire of the torch is here. And the moment comes, the moment of truth, and God waits and he lets him lift the knife. Now, listen, we know that God hates child sacrifice. That's one of the reasons God drove the Canaanites out of the land and brought Israel in, because they killed their children. That's why God said, "Go in there and wipe out the whole race," because they are a detestable people who worship false gods with sexual sin and they sacrifice their children. So God is not about to let Abraham kill his son. But he waits till the last minute. And Abraham is ready, and as he's going to, God shouts out, Genesis 22, verse 12, and he says, "Stop, Abraham." Wait, I think I have this for us here. Let's look at this together. "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not," look at that, "you have not withheld, you've not spared your son, your only son from me." And that is the word Paul uses in Romans 8. So he's looking back to Genesis 22, we think. And he's saying, in Genesis 22, God did not make Abraham go through with it. He shouted out from heaven and said, "Stop, Abraham! Look in the bushes. There's a ram caught by his horns. There's a substitute to die in the place of Isaac." Gospel bells going off everywhere, right? Another dying in the place of Isaac. But what Paul is saying in Romans 8 is that God went further than Abraham. Abraham didn't hold back his son, but he didn't have to go through with it. But on the other mountain, as the other Isaac, the other son of the father, carries the wood
to the place of the sacrifice. Nobody ever yelled from heaven and said, "Stop! Don't kill Jesus!" God put His generosity, His heart of grace for us on full display. God is not holding out on us like the devil wants us to think. And that shiny thing that you think you want and need, if God says no, you don't need it. God's heart for us was proven in the giving of His Son for us forever. His commitment to us is proven there. And so if you doubt God's love for you, don't look at your circumstances. If God loves me, why am I suffering? If God loves me, why can't I have this? If God loves me, why won't He answer this prayer that looks like it would be God's will and I've cried out and cried out to Him and He's not giving it to me? Trust His heart that was displayed for you at the cross. He did not stop Himself from offering His Son for our salvation. Amen? He did not spare His own Son, and therefore He won't hold back any good thing from you and I. Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, vindicated, sits at the right hand of God. God is for us. It says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Look at that phrase, gave Him up. Some translations render this, delivered Him up. This is a phrase that means given over to death. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching to the crowd, uses this phrase. I want to draw your attention to Acts 2:23. And he says, "This Jesus, delivered up, given up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see what Peter's saying? He's got the boldness of the Holy Spirit. And he's looking out at the Jews from every nation who have just freshly killed Christ. And he says, "This Jesus delivered up to death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed by the hands of wicked men." Notice this. Who killed Jesus? Well, the wicked hands of the men. But how were they able to kill the Son of God? Because God the Father gave Him up to death. It was predestined. His foreknowledge and His definite plan. So guys, do you see what Paul is telling us in Romans 8? What shall we say to these things? We've got to respond to this gospel with the joy and hope and encouragement in this broken world that God is for us, not against us. We have therefore no threat. And He didn't hold back His own Son from me. Therefore, I have no lack. This doesn't mean that I'm going to be financially rich in this life. It means that I'm going to be spiritually rich now in this life and forevermore. I am blessed because Jesus left heaven and became poor so that we through His poverty might become spiritually rich. We are blessed. We have no lack. God Himself is our great treasure and our delight, and He will satisfy us in Him forever. Your heart in heaven is not going to be wishing for something more. So let our hearts on earth be satisfied in the goodness of God. Amen. What shall we say to these things? I want to call you to respond to the gospel, to reply to the Lord. How can we hear these things and live like people who don't have these promises? How can we hear these beautiful truths and live like people who don't know the Lord? How can we worry like people who don't have these promises, church? How can we give ourselves to our anxiety
and our worry, rather than fight it through the gospel and turn to these passages and lay them open before the Lord and say, here is my weak heart, O God. Here is my frail and fragile heart. I trust You. Help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. So the application this morning, down in verse 38, Paul's going to say, for I am sure. Take these promises this morning and with confidence, as a child of God, make them your own. I have no threat in Jesus because all must work for my good. If God is for me, it doesn't matter who comes against me. I have no threat. And I have no lack because He didn't hold back His best. He's not going to withhold any good thing from me. Have that faith. And preach this gospel to yourself every day. We started our service this morning in the scripture reading with, bless the Lord, O my soul. And verse 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. We've been reminded of some benefits this morning. Bless the Lord. Respond in faith. Preach this to yourself every day. Notice the psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's preaching to his soul. Get up in the morning and preach to your soul. And then when your soul gets to the place of faith, then preach to your wife's soul and your kids' souls. And remind others in the church. Shoot them a text with a verse of Scripture and just say, hey, bless the Lord with me. Remember His goodness to us shown at the cross. That's how we respond to this text. That's how we apply, preach the gospel to ourselves. If you're an unbeliever today, if you don't know if you're saved, if you don't know if you're going to heaven, if you don't know if this applies to you, here's the deal. You have sinned against a holy God and you deserve His wrath. You deserve hell. But God gave His Son to die in the place of sinners, to rise again so that we could be washed and forgiven. And so come to Jesus this morning by believing His gospel and repenting of your sins. What shall we say to these things?